Well, good morning, everyone. I'm praying that everyone's safe. It's kind of a, you know, from week to week. We came in here last week and the place was packed. We come in here this week and everybody's still home in bed. I'm actually looking for a big influx in about 10 minutes. I'm thinking that the place is going to start to fill up. And I'm going to laugh and volunteer to start my message all over again. No, what? Honey. And that was my wife. Please, no, don't do that. You know, in addition to all of the things that I do and preaching and traveling and speaking at conferences and preaching here and other places, filling in pulpits, I'm also a writer. I write books. And one of the things that I learned early when I started writing, I've written 7 books and one study guide. My first book, some of you will remember, was a book called Eddie. Eddie was kind of a travelogue of our trip to Florida and back in our antique camper, which was, my wife said, that's the most fun I've had in 25 years. Don't ever do that to me again. It was a ball. We had so much fun when we got back. I decided I was going to write a book. Now, I wrote the book as a joke. I really did. So many people were following us on Facebook as I made little daily things and commenting how much they enjoyed it. And when we got back, I said, well, I'm just going to kind of collect all my notes and everything. I'm going to write this book. And I said, my initial order, I ordered 50 copies. I thought maybe all of our kids, because, well, there was 28 of us went on this trip, and I thought maybe a lot of the kids would like a record of it, and some folks in the church might like a record of it. That was in 2017, and I have to admit to you tonight, today, with all of the very highbrow, spiritually minded books I have written, Eddie's still my best-selling book. That's a great disappointment. It really is. No, it was a lot of fun. But Eddie is the first book I wrote, and because I really wasn't serious about writing it, I didn't get a professional editor. And it becomes very obvious within the first or second page, you know. I speak at a couple of writers' conferences, and I have some good friends who are writers and editors and authors and things. And one of the first pieces of advice they gave me was never edit your own work. Never edit your own work. Because if it looked right to you when you wrote it down, it'll look right to you when you read it. And so editing is very important. One of the things you may or may not know about editing is that editing usually involves subtraction. You write your story, you write it out, you write all the details, and then you go back through it. Nope, don't need that. Nope, that doesn't help the story. No, that just confuses things. No, that's not clear at all. And you take this volume of stuff you've written and you reduce it down to something that's clear and makes sense. So editing is very, very important. I said all of that to say this. I was going to preach on the book of Jude this morning, and I am. And if you want to turn to the book of Jude in your Bibles, that's all the way back just before you get to Revelation. My plan was I read through Jude. Matter of fact, I've been reading through the book of Jude a lot lately. It's just kind of captured me. I've been going to the gym and putting my tablet up on the bicycle as I'm riding it, and I read through the book of Jude and read through it, and I try to get about 10 miles out of the bike when I go, and that's usually a couple of times through the book of Jude. And I said, I'm going to preach a sermon on the book of Jude because there's such important stuff in here. And I started writing, and it was a great sermon, but then I started editing. So this morning, I'm going to be preaching on the first verse of the book of Jude. it's a book where Jude is going to give some bad news. But before he gives bad news, he has some really good news. And I just kind of got stuck on the first verse. And that's kind of where I quit and said, well, we'll go on later. Stand with me if you will. We like to stand when we read God's word. Reading from the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Thought I'd just finish that thought out with verse 2. Thank you. You may be seated. This is just such a fascinating little book, and as I started kind of walking my way through it, first of all, I want you to do something for me. I want you to repeat after me. I was. I am. I will be. Now, let's say this, because this may come as a surprise to you. I was saved. I am saved. Let me repeat that. I did it wrong. Let's start again, all right? I was saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Okay, you've got the book of Jude. Let's go home. Jude starts out his little letter here by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, James was the head of the council in Jerusalem. He was kind of the head of the council that was guiding the church. And he was the head of the council in Jerusalem. We read about James a lot in the book of Acts. But so Jude does not mention here in this first verse in his introduction, he does not mention a very important fact. And that very important fact was not only was he the brother of James, Jude was the brother of Jesus. James and Jude were brothers that Joseph and Mary had after Jesus was born. And so Jude was actually the half-brother of Jesus. And I think that it's interesting that he would introduce himself to this group of people, the church that he's writing to, and he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother to James. I would have thought he'd have taken the opportunity to kind of drop that piece of information. It might have given him more, you know, credibility with the folks that he's the brother of Jesus. But Jude decided not to be a name dropper here as he introduces this book. Rather, his emphasis points to the lordship of his brother. That was the more important thing to Jude. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a brother to James. While James is, in fact, the brother of Jesus, this fact is secondary to his role as a servant of Jesus. We might take a lot of guidance in this statement, because as Jesus obtained or made atonement for our sins through his death on the cross, the Bible says that we have received the adoption of sons / daughters. I just, when the scriptures say this, it talks about all of us, right? Don't anybody get offended, all right? We have received the adoption of sons. Jesus is your brother. Jesus is your elder brother, because you have been brought into the family of God. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, starting in verse 14. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Without a doubt, Jude valued the fact that Jesus was his half-brother. I'm sure that was important to him. And the fact that he grew up in the same household as Jesus, at least part of his blood was the same blood that flowed through Jesus' body, but even more valuable to him was his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Jude grasps hold of something. Everything that we have as a Christian, everything that we have as a Christian is because we are in a relationship to God the Father through our elder brother Jesus. We are literally, if you go through the book of Ephesians, you will read over and over and over again how important we are in Christ. We have obtained salvation by Christ. We live for Christ. We have received everything from Christ. It's a book of relationships. To Jude, the blood of the cross that saved him was more important than the fact that that blood, similar to that blood, familially similar to that blood, flowed through his veins. That he was related to Jesus, but Jude could say with Paul, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. So Jude got it right. Jude said, first and foremost, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. For each of us, we need to learn in this day, more than the fact that I'm an American, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It's more important than my job. It's more important than my recognition. It's more important than my political affiliations, my race, my ethnicity, my background, whatever it is. The most important thing in your life and in my life is that we're in a relationship to Jesus Christ. We get everything because we are in him. Now, the next part of this first verse says this: to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to that, and then I'm going to give you another translation of it that I happen to like a little bit better. To those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father, and who are kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I just happen to like the way the King James interprets the verse, because while it contains the same information, it just categorizes it a little bit differently, and I think it lends more to the understanding that we need to have. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. So there are three things. Those are the people that Jude is writing this letter to. This is his salutation. This is his introduction. This is who I'm addressing, all that I'm going to address. Now, what he's going to do through the most of this book, in about verse 4 or so, he's going to say, brothers, I wanted to write this letter to you because of our common faith in Jesus. I wanted to talk about the atonement. I wanted to talk about his shed blood. I wanted to talk about it's the Spirit of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. I wanted to talk about our walk with God. But there are some things I'm going to have to address. And he goes on, which we're not going to get to today. He goes on to tell those people, those sanctified, preserved, and called people, there's coming a day when things in this world are going to get very, very bad. There are going to be false teachers. There are going to be false leaders. There's going to be false religion. There's going to be all sorts of sin, vulgarity and rebellion and wickedness like we have never experienced before. And he's going to talk about that, and we'll get to that. I think I'm preaching next week, but anyway, next time I'm up here, we'll get to that. But he says, before I talk about that, I want to talk about this. I want to talk about you. I don't want to talk about the false Christ. I don't want to talk about the people who are going to introduce wickedness to the world. I don't want to talk about that yet. I want to give you some assurance. So he says, I'm writing to those who are sanctified by God, who are preserved in Jesus Christ, and who are called. Now, he identified his audience with three specific terms or three specific ideas. The first one is, I'm writing to those of you who are sanctified by God. sanctified by God, God the Father. This means, if you read in the scriptures that something is sanctified, this means that something has been set apart from the world, set apart from normality, set apart from the mundane. It is set apart for a special purpose, for a special use. The Greek word here is agiomanos. Boy, I did that good, didn't I? You don't know how long I walked around the house yesterday just saying that, agiomanos. Agiomanos, don't screw it up. Agiomanos. Agiomanos. It's a Greek word, and this is what it means. It means to sanctify, to hallow, to make holy. Are you listening to these words? Because he's talking about us. They are made holy, consecrated, literally set apart for holy purposes. Jude is writing to people who have been set apart by God for holy purposes. When a person is saved, when you receive Jesus, you hear the word of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith, you can believe it. You can come to the place to where you say, you know what? I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand that I cannot fix myself. I understand that I cannot make myself holy. I understand that I need someone to make me holy, someone to cleanse me of my sins, someone to make me righteous. I have received faith that that someone is Jesus Christ, that he came. Now, you know, this makes the world crazy because they want to say, oh, there's so many ways to the God that we don't believe in. That's pretty much how it comes out. So there are many roads. You know, there all roads lead to Rome. All religious roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way. The only one. When we come to understand that, and when we act on that belief, and we acknowledge that Jesus has paid for our sins, he has paid the ransom, he has taken me off the slave market, God receives us as his own. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, you know this? You're not your own. Do you know this? You are not your own. The Bible says you are bought, purchased with a price. So no Christian who understands who he is in Christ should be able to look at their dad and yell, it's my life. No, it's not. Not if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus. It's not your life. It's his. It belongs to the one who paid for it. Amen? So when we come to that place, when we understand, I'm broken. I'm broken. I don't operate the way I'm supposed to because of sin. And I need someone to put me back together again. I need someone to gather up all the pieces that I've messed up and somehow through the glue of the Holy Spirit put it back together again and make me one of his own. When you understand that, here's what happens. You are sanctified. Another exercise. Repeat after me. I was sanctified. I am being sanctified. I will be sanctified. Because you need to understand that sanctification is both an act and a process. It's an act and a process. It literally refers to something that happens at a certain time, and the condition of that continues on. So sanctification is an act and it's a process. When you receive Jesus, listen to me, when you receive Jesus, in that instant, say instant. What does instant mean? Now. Immediately. Snap your fingers. I can't do it here, but Les can do it for me. In that instant, you are set apart for God's purposes. You're no longer a slave to your own passions. You're no longer a slave to the things that drive us in this world. You are a servant of the Most High. You no longer serve the temporary. You are set apart for the eternal. You're no longer beholden to the things of this world, but to the things of God. You are not ordinary. You are not mundane. You're not just trying to survive. You have been set apart for the purposes of God. Liam, would you like to help me this morning? I don't care. You're going to help me anyway. Come here. Come here. Come on, Liam. You got to do this thing. Come over here. Hold that chair down. Don't let it go anywhere. What I just did was I set him apart. I set him apart. Now, I asked him to hold the chair down. That's not a very holy purpose, but you get the idea. All right? You get the idea. The Word of God says, come out from among them and be separate. Another word he could say that is, come out from among them and be holy. One of the biggest struggles that we have is that for some reason we want to be just like everybody else. And if we're not just like everybody else, boy, do we get heat from that. What's wrong with you? You're not. Are you okay, Liam? Okay. I just wanted to make sure you weren't panicking over there or anything. What's wrong with you? You're weird. You're strange. You ought to run out and have fun. You don't have any fun. You got weird ideas. Listen, your answer to that is no. I'm set apart. I was taught when I was growing up, Barbara and I were involved in music ministry. We sang with the youth choir. And one of the things that we heard, I think more than we heard anything else about our personal life and our activities, others may, you may not. We used to look at all the things our friends were doing, all the places they were going, all the parties they were going to, everything else. And we, every kid, look, that's where everybody is. And it was so taught to me, it was so taught to us as we were going, they may, you may not. Because tomorrow you're going to get up on a stage and you're going to sing the gospel and you're going to represent Christ. And you cannot be seen in both places. Make up your mind. That's what it means to be sanctified. Now, it was instantaneous, almost. Liam fought me a little bit, but not. You can come back over here now. You can, all right? I'll get you back in a few minutes, all right? But it is so really important to understand this, that when we come to a relationship to the Father through Jesus Christ, we become set apart, sanctified. You are now living for God's purposes. You're not living for you. We should look at our families in the same way. Our families are set apart. We ought to look different than our neighbors. We ought to have different values than our neighbors. We ought to have different goals than our neighbors because we have been set apart. That's the act of sanctification. It's instantaneous. You say, my gosh, I still got bad habits. I still got bad attitudes. I don't know much. I'm ignorant of the scriptures. I've still got a bad temper. I've got whatever it is, whatever. That's true. But you have been sanctified. Now, God says, I have declared this person to be sanctified. Do you know God declares you to be justified? Justification is both an act and a process. And so here's the interesting thing we want to learn. Because now, after I have been set apart, okay, after I have been set apart to be to fulfill the purposes of God, then begins the process of sanctification. What I did to Liam. Liam, come back, boy. Yeah, I'm making the camera people crazy today. All right, sit over here. In the tabernacle, there were vessels that were used for holy events, for feast and for festivals and for offerings and for setting things aside. Those bowls and cups and utensils, whatever they were not used for a church supper on Friday night and then for sacrifices on Saturday. All right. They had bowls and pots and pans for that kind of stuff, but those vessels were not used for that. These vessels over here, they were used for one thing, and that was for the worship of God and for the offering of sacrifices. They were kept in a different place. They weren't piled in a cabinet with the rest of the dishes. They were not washed with the same materials they were. They were set apart. All right, and there was a process every time they were used. They were cleansed, they were cleaned, they were washed, they were prepared for the day of sacrifice. Come on back, Liam. I know you're just desperate sitting over there. There was this process. You don't mess. Remember anybody remember Belteshazzar? Anybody remember him? Great name, huh? He lived right after Nebuchadnezzar. He was like a grandson to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Israel had been taken off into captivity, and all of their stuff had been taken. Belteshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, took it, put it in the Babylonian treasury. And one night, Belshazzar had a party. He had a big drunk. He invited all the guys over. They brought the kegs in. They had a big party. They were singing and dancing and laughing, and I don't know what all was doing. And just about the time Belshazzar got a real buzz on, he said, "Boy, I'm going to impress everybody." And he sent the servants into the treasury. He said, "Get all those bowls and cups and gold things that we got out of the Israel's tabernacle and bring them in here, and we're going to fill them with our wine, and we're going to have a party." Well, before that party was over, God spoke. And he said, "You can't use my stuff. That's my stuff. That's been set apart from me. And I'm going to address your use of my stuff." And that was when he saw the handwriting on the wall. And God said, "Your kingdom will be required of you this very night." So we read on in the scriptures where God says, "Do not touch my anointed." There are consequences for trying to do harm to my anointed. There is an act of sanctification. There is a process of sanctification. And here's where we can learn something really wonderful. We have been saved. We already said that. I've been saved. I was saved. I am also being saved. I have been justified. The Word of God says we have been justified by faith. You know what justified means? Justified means that God declared that I am now just. I'm now righteous. I'm now without sin. I'm now clean before God. I'm going through that process of sanctification, and I'm now clean. And we could say the same thing. Oh, man. There's clearly something God doesn't know about me, because he keeps saying I'm just and holy and righteous. And he didn't see what I was looking at on a computer last night. Boy, he didn't see how mad I got at my wife and the things that I said to her, and he really didn't see the things she said to me. How can I be justified? You are justified because God says you are. Isn't that wonderful? Because God says you are. And the Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated with him in heavenly places. God has said, because of our faith in Jesus, because of our faith in the blood of Jesus, he has said, you are just, you are righteous, you are holy. That's your position in the kingdom of God today. Isn't that great? That's my position. You know why I have that position? Because God said so. But there's something we know that not everybody else knows. My condition doesn't quite measure up to my position. You understand that? Do you know what that means? I am declared to be justice. I'm just and sanctified. I'm in the position of the just and the sanctified. But there's a lot of work to be done. And so what God is doing through the Holy Spirit right now, you know when the Holy Spirit convicts you, you know you're really mad at somebody and you call them names you shouldn't have called them. And all of a sudden you go, "Wow, I shouldn't have done that. Wow." You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit going, "Wow, you shouldn't have done that." And what God is doing is he's addressing those issues that come from the world. He's addressing those things that are hung over from our walk in the kingdom of darkness. He's addressing those issues that have captivated us and who have ensnared us and who have chained us up. And one by one, he's breaking those things in our life. He's getting those things off of us. He's breaking the chains. And he is moving our condition to be more compatible with our position. That's a wonderful thing. You are sanctified, but you're also being sanctified. That's why as we grow more mature, as we develop in our relationship to God, things that used to not bother us now bother us. Things we used to never think about, we go, oh, wow, I don't think as a child of God, I probably ought to be engaged in that. Our mind starts to change. Our mind starts to be renewed. Our heart starts to be renewed. I remember, Barbara, you remember Grandpa Smith. Grandpa Smith, he was a beautiful old man as an elder in the church. He was wider than he was tall. He walked with a cane. And every once in a while, we would have an altar service. And Grandpa Smith would be down at the altar. Holiest man I've ever known. Most godly man I've ever known. He would be down at the altar. And he would be weeping, and confessing his sin to God and saying, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. And I asked my pastor one time, I said, I don't get it. This has got to be the holiest guy. He's got to be like sitting next to Paul or Peter or somebody. This is the holiest guy I've ever met. Why is he down there screaming about his sin? And my pastor said, because the closer you get to God, the more offended you are by your sin. That's a powerful thing. And so, you know, that's that part of that sanctification process. That's why when somebody gets saved on Sunday, we don't ask them to be perfect on Tuesday. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah. I've seen it. I've seen kids come in that we've had through our youth ministry over the years, and they came in pretty rough. And on Sunday night or whenever it was, they got saved. And I think everybody expected them to come into church with a buzz cut and a three-piece suit on Sunday morning. And they came in with the same tattoos and the same sweatshirt and the same, I don't know, parrot haircut, red, blue, green, yellow, standing straight up, you know. There's a process. And we're going through the process right now. That's why every once in a while we go, oh, man. Okay, back three steps, start again. And the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is when he starts working in your life and he starts working. I got a time for a couple bunny trails. Listen. You got nothing going on today. All right, 5:30. Listen. Every once in a while, God begins to work in a particular area in our life, a particular area. Aren't you glad that God doesn't come through the Holy Spirit and say, look, all right, you're a liar, you're a cheat, you do marijuana, you drink too much, you look at pornography, you cheat on your taxes, and you eat too much, and you call your wife bad names. And he doesn't come in and say, all right, by Tuesday afternoon, got to get all that fixed. Not going to happen, is it? So what happens is God comes and says, all right, first, we're going to work on this. And he begins to work in that area in our life. He leads us to the scriptures. People point it out to us. 5 times in a row, the pastor preaches on it. Don't know why it is. I've had people go out. I've had guys come out of here on Sunday morning and look at me and say, did my wife call you this week? God begins to work in our life. But he doesn't ask you to fix everything automatically at once. Somebody say, thank God. I couldn't handle it. No, you couldn't. But here's the good thing. A lot of times we say, look, God, I know you really want to work on this, but I want to work on this. I had a young lady one time. She was working. She was working. She was working so hard on some issues in her life. And God was really addressing some issues in her life. But I noticed after a while, I noticed a pattern. Every time the Holy Spirit really began to put his finger right at the root of where she was struggling, she would decide, this week I'm going to quit smoking. And she would say to me, Pastor, this is it. This is the week I'm going to quit smoking. Finally, I said to her one time, I said, why don't you put that off for a while? She said, well, it would be a good thing to quit smoking, right? I said, yeah, it would be a good thing to quit smoking. But right now, that's not where God's dealing with you. Right now, he's dealing with you in the area you're trying to avoid. And you know, I don't know how many of you are past smokers here, but you know when you're quitting smoking, you can't pretty much deal with anything else except that. Because that takes all of your attention. Or, okay, I won't pick on the smokers. I'll talk about the people who are addicted to banana splits. A lot of, oh, everybody else, oh, yeah, now he's talking to me. Or chocolate candy. Or whatever it is. God wants to deal with the things that he wants to deal with. And once we allow him to work that out, we go, whew, finally I got that worked out. And God says, all right, now next, we want to work on this. And because this sanctifying thing is a process. And God does not require that we get rid of all of the baggage in one load. But he is going to deal with us one thing at a time. One thing at a time. And so I said to the young lady, I said, God is a lot less worried about your nicotine habit than he is the attitude you have towards your husband. Oh. Okay. So here's the thing that I want to just really push in, and then we'll get on to the next thing and we'll be done. We are immediately sanctified by a declaration of God that we are set apart for his purposes. But there is always a process of cleansing of these sanctified vessels again and again and again. In the tabernacle, they were cleaned every week. They were washed every week. They were taken care of before the event and after the event. There was a very special process. So you have been sanctified. And now you are in the process of being sanctified. One more illustration to help you get it. God went down, sent Moses down into Egypt. You remember that? Moses, he said, I've heard the cry of my people by reason of their taskmasters. Now I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let them go. And he didn't want to let them go. God went in and a number of plagues to break Pharaoh's will. Finally, the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh said, all right, go on, get out of here. So they go across the Red Sea in a miracle, and they come up on the other side, and the Red Sea closes, and all of the Egyptian army is drowned, and they head off into the wilderness. Here's what happened. In one night, God got the Hebrews out of Egypt. And then he spent the next 40 years getting Egypt out of the Hebrews. Guess where you are? You're in the wilderness, and God is dealing with Egypt. And he's got to get that out of you before we can enter in to what God has for us. It's a very simple, simple concept that I think we can all get. All right. This is about the point where I realized I wasn't going to preach on the whole book of Jude. The last thing is this. No, it's not the last thing. It's the second thing. Is that only my first point? Wow. They were preserved in Jesus. They were sanctified by the Father. They were preserved in Jesus Christ. He is our guardian and our protector. The word for preserved or kept is the Greek word tereo. I can pronounce that easier than I can that other word. Tereo means to keep, to guard, to observe, to watch over, to maintain, to preserve, to protect. If you are a believer in Jesus, you can rest with one bit of assurance. You can rest in that salvation Jesus has given you. The Holy Spirit who enters you at that moment of salvation is a promise. The book of Ephesians says it is a down payment. It's a guarantee that he's going to see us through to the end. It's an interesting correlation here. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says that God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. Well, we know what you do when you work a garden. But he also commanded him to keep it, to guard it, to protect it, to preserve it, to put a hedge around it, to keep evil out, to keep any unwanted things out. And that's where Adam failed. Adam's sin was not that he ate an apple of all of a piece of tree. Adam's sin is that he failed to protect his household, his home, to keep the garden. The Word of God says that we are kept by Jesus Christ. Jude tells us here that Jesus will not fail to keep us. He will not. He says he guards, he observes, he watches over, he maintains, he preserves us until the day of his coming. He says in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, "Father, I have kept all of them that you gave me. I've kept them. I've not lost them, except the son of perdition, who was destined for that anyway." Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you ever for any reason, by any means. I will not abandon you." I deal with people all the time who struggle in their life because at some point in their life they felt abandoned. They felt abandoned. Sometimes it's something as simple as a parent who dies, and I feel abandoned. I've dealt with young women who were abused by their stepfather, and their mother would not step in and help them. They felt abandoned. They grew up feeling abandoned. Their husband left them for a younger woman. They left abandoned, and they carry these scars of abandonment. I grew up with that. My mother, because of reasons she could not control, left me when I was 16 months old and didn't come back until I was seven years old. I spent a good part of my life with that scar of abandonment. And you may at some level in your life feel that you have been abandoned. Well, here is the promise. No matter what is happening in your life, no matter what is coming over you in your life, whatever is attacking you in your life, whatever is breaking you in your life, Jesus will never abandon you. He will keep you. You will not fall from his grasp. He will not lose track of you. He will not forget about you. He will not find better things to do. He will not find somebody he loves better than you. He will keep you. You are preserved in Jesus Christ. No matter what's happening in your life, one day, Jesus will deliver you into the presence of the Father. As a matter of fact, one of the prophets says, and I cannot bring up the reference right now, but he says, "I will not be ashamed to call you brethren." Think about it. Jesus says, "I will stand before my Father, and I will say, this is my sister Donna. This is my brother Dylan. This is my sister Joanna, my brother Larry. They made it. And they made it because I stayed with them and I didn't abandon them. And when they wanted to quit, I wouldn't let them quit. And when everybody else quit on them, I didn't quit on them. And when they felt like they had no place to turn, I made a way in the world. I made a way where there was no way. I will keep you." That's the promise of God. Look at that. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Kept by him. What an amazing truth. You are, if you're in Christ, you are kept by him. He puts his arm around you and says, "Come on, I want to walk through this with you." What did the shepherd say? He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're with me." You are with me. Finally, they were called. A person is a Christian because God has called him. I hate to break your bubble, but nobody comes to faith in Christ unless the Holy Spirit calls them. I know we were always... I can still remember the day I made Jesus Lord. Honey, let me give you a surprise. You don't make Jesus nothing. He is who the Father says he is. And he is the Lord from the beginning. and you don't make him anything. You simply acknowledge who he is. And we do not come, and the Word of God says, no man comes to the Father except by me. We are called by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think we get so full of ourselves and we say, you know, Jesus, I'm coming in. I'm going to give you some classy material to work with now, boy. Because I'm going to let you be Lord of my life. Jesus said, you didn't choose me. What? You didn't choose me. I chose you. You remember how the disciples were all down by the seaside or sitting under a tree or collecting taxes or whatever it was they were doing? And Jesus came along and said, you, come with me. He said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. He didn't crawl up in the tree and try to make an appointment with Zacchaeus. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. And there was a day, and I don't know when it was, for those of you who are Christians, I don't know when it was, it may be happening right now in your life, that the Holy Spirit says, come follow me. Come with me. Right now. Come with me. I'm going to set you apart for my purposes. I'm going to use you for my kingdom. But first, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to put salve on those scars and those wounds. I'm going to make you a whole person again. You haven't felt whole in years. I'm going to make you a whole person. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you a dream. I'm going to give you a vision. I'm going to give you something to do. Come on, follow me. That's how we come to Jesus. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. I'm calling you right now. I'm saying, get up out of the pig pen you're sitting in. I want to give you someplace else to live. I want to give you something else to do. The important thing is, that we answer that call when it comes, just like we answer the telephone when it rings. Common phrase around our house when the phone rings, I can't get it. Most of the time is, I can't find it. Wasn't it great when phones were attached to the wall? It was always in the same place. It was always there. You could never not find it. Now you can't find it. And the thing that I see more people doing these days, they're walking around like this. When the Holy Spirit calls you, it's right here. It's right here. You don't have to go looking for it. And don't doubt it. When Jesus calls you, It is a powerful thing when the Lord calls us. And it's a sign of God's. There's several signs. Let me just go over them with you. When God calls us, it is a sign of God's unswerving delight. Our identity is rooted in God and what He says. He doesn't grade us on our performance. We need to learn this. His grace looks beyond our efforts. It looks beyond our failures. It looks beyond our successes. It looks beyond our faults. It looks beyond our ability. God's delight in us is anchored not in what we do, but the fact that we are children. It does not matter what you were. It matters who you are. In Christ. It does not matter what you've done. It matters that your life is hidden in Christ. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in Him. God's unconditional love is not based on your performance. Christ loves you so much that while you were a sinner, before you did anything before Him, He died for you. The Bible says, you can find that right in the Bible. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved you before you ever said that sinner's prayer. He loved you before you ever attended that first church service. He loved you before you ever did anything religious. He loved you. And that's why he called you. He loves you in spite of your disobedience. He loves you in spite of your weaknesses. He loves you in spite of your faults. He loves you in spite of the wreck that you've made in your life. I've got a cup somewhere that somebody bought me in an office where I was working. And the cup on the front says, as you're drinking your coffee, it says, "This is a gift from all those people who know you best." And when you turn it up and look in the bottom, it says, "And still love you." God knows you best. And he still loves you. God's love is unconditional. It's undeserved. He loves you in spite of everything. From the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." You know, I think the most beautiful words in the world, the most beautiful words that can ever be uttered to me and uttered to you, the most beautiful words that we can utter to someone else, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Jesus hung on the cross. He had been stripped naked, beaten beyond recognition for no crimes of his own. Slapped, his beard pulled out by the roots, bloodied and bludgeoned, mocked and laughed at, dragged through the streets carrying the instrument of his own death. People gambling for his garments at the foot of his cross as the blood dripped down. Mockers going by challenging him, "If you're the Son of God, come down." And Jesus' last words, "Father, forgive them." When Jesus was baptized, I'm going to close with this. When Jesus was baptized, he went to the River Jordan. You remember the story. I think most of you remember. His cousin John was there baptizing, and Jesus went down to be baptized. He went down into the water, and John baptized him. And as he came up out of the water, a dove came and sat upon him. And out of heaven, a voice was heard that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I want to make this point. There's an important lesson to be learned here. Up to that point, Jesus had done nothing. Not in terms of ministry. He hadn't preached a sermon. He hadn't done a miracle. He hadn't raised up a lame man. Hadn't raised up a dead person. Had done nothing. And God said, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." I don't care what you've done or not done. If you are a child of God, you are pleasing in his sight because you are in Christ. Got some cleaning up to do? Maybe the bowl's a little dirty? Yeah, but he's taking care of that. And much to our chagrin, from time to time, he ain't going to quit. We might say, "Okay, I've had enough." No, we still got some more work to do. But I'm going to get you ready to serve me. And all of that stuff, that brokenness, them cracks, you know, some of us says, you know, sometimes they're cracked pots. Sometimes they're just cracked pots. But God fills us up with himself. And says, "You are pleasing to me." Let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I just want you to get inside your own self for a minute. Here's the word of God for today. This is a word of God for you today. You are sanctified by God the Father. You are set apart for his own good pleasure. He loves you because he chose to love you. Now, you're not perfect. You don't have it all together yet. You still got some junk to work out. But he started the process. and he's not going to give up. And he doesn't hate you because you get dirty. He doesn't hate you because you're broken. He doesn't get furious at you because you haven't figured everything out yet. He loves you and he's sending his Holy Spirit to work in you. He also is keeping you. You're not going to fall at the finish line. He's going to make sure that you cross the finish line. You are kept, guarded, protected, overseen, watched over. He's got his eye on you. And he's going to bring you through to the finish. And he's called you to serve him. I want to encourage you today, if you're hearing his call, pick up the phone. He's got stuff for you to do. But before he makes you work for him, he wants to work for you. He wants to heal what needs to be healed. He wants to repair what's been broken. He wants to make you whole again. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we close this service today, I think your Spirit is working. I think some people are sensing the call of God on their life. I think there are some folks who have heard some awfully good news today, that they're not a failure, that they're not a lost cause, and that even though they might be wounded and broken, you love them and you want to make them whole. So I'm just going to pray over this entire congregation. I want to pray a blessing. That second verse in there says, may mercy and peace and blessings rest upon you. May mercy and peace and blessings rest upon you. And I would pray, Holy Spirit, come, put your arm around every broken, hurting, frustrated, desperate life in here today and say, I got you. I got you. I'm not going to let you go. I'm here. I'm here for you. I'm here for you. Make us whole, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, Pastor Brian.